to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been going through verse 11, taking quite a while just to go through that, because we've been looking at what Timothy was told by Paul, that the man of God is to pursue. And we saw those six attributes there that Paul listed what the man of God is to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And as we looked at these, we realized that these are spiritual attributes. They are not natural attributes. They are the work of the fruit of the Spirit. They are product of the Spirit. This is why only a man of God, a person of God, can pursue these. Now the world and false religion will substitute their own conception of these attributes with their own they'll substitute their own conceptions of these and counterfeit versions of these that will conform to what they think these attributes are, what they think these attributes look like. And this is why it was so important to understand their true nature, what the nature of these attributes are. And that's why we spent 1 week going through each one of these attributes, explaining what it is and what it is not, what the world considers these to be, but what the Bible shows them to be. Because if we're to pursue what the man of God is to pursue, we need to know what it is we need to pursue. Otherwise, we're pursuing the wrong thing. Well, we come to verse 12. And verse 12 is kind of the continuation of this, and we're not going to get any further in verse 12 today, because again, we're dealing with imperatives, we're dealing with commands. And when we deal with imperatives and commands, we need to be sure to understand exactly what it is we're being commanded to do, what the man of God is being commanded to do. Now we know that we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, right? Because there's foolishness to them. He cannot understand them. And so it is that they cannot understand the spiritual nature of spiritual attributes. They don't understand them. They're an enigma to them. They're foolishness to them. They have a conception, an idea of what they think they are, but they have no understanding of what the true spiritual nature of these spiritual attributes. And so they conceive, they imagine that the nature of these attributes are to be is something that they are not. They give them a natural nature instead of a supernatural nature. And they give them this natural nature that can be expressed and admired by the natural man, something that they can do. And this is true of all biblical doctrines, because the natural man has an inherent hostility to all things truly spiritual. We're told this in Romans 8:7, right? The mind set on the flesh is enmity. It's hostility to the things of God. And so as a result, because there's this hostility, this enmity, they replace true spiritual life with a form of godliness. They'll replace spiritual life with spirituality, something that appeals to the fallen nature. And this can take many, many forms, and it has throughout human history. And it's no different than today. B.B. Warfield once said that if everything today that is called Christianity or that is called Christian truly is, then Christianity means nothing. Because that a word that applies to everything means nothing. You've washed all meaning out of the word. So when we start looking at the spiritual nature of these attributes, it should have become very obvious that what the vast majority of the professing church today practices and professes, and the vast majority of professing Christians today profess and practice, are not these, and what the majority of professing church pursues are not spiritual attributes. They've given them other names, other meanings. And so they have to correspond. These attributes have to correspond to a biblical definition. They have to correspond to the scriptural marks, to sound doctrine. And so because the natural man has this inbred hostility to all things that are truly spiritual, this hostility is expressed in two ways. We've talked about this on our Thursday night study. This hostility, this enmity is expressed in two ways. There's an aversion or an avoidance of truth. This is why people accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, because they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there's an avoidance and aversion of truth. They make all sorts of excuses. They'll rationalize and justify. They'll go and search the Bible for a verse here or a verse there that seems to support what they want to believe instead of taking the whole counsel of Scripture into consideration and comparing Scripture with Scripture and putting Scripture into its historical and grammatical context. Well, if aversion was all that this hostility involved, it wouldn't be that bad. But hostility takes, besides aversion, it takes the form of opposition, right? That people actively oppose truth. Right here in 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul is told by Timothy, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." And as we've seen before, worldly and empty chatter is that which corrupts the truth. Opposing arguments are that which denies the truth. They're opposed to it. Timothy was told over in 2 Timothy 3:8, that there are those, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. Chapter 4, verse 15. Paul warning Timothy against Alexander the coppersmith. "Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So this enmity, this hostility to spiritual truth and spiritual things takes the form both of aversion and opposition. And Paul understands what the faithful Christian is up against in this world. He understands the opposition. The Christian fights a battle on three fronts. He wars against the flesh, he wars against the world, and he wars against the devil. Paul knows that the pursuit of spiritual things will meet with much opposition from all three fronts. It always has, it always will, as long as man has a fallen, sinful, unrenewed nature. So here in verse 12, Paul issues another imperative, another command, actually two imperatives or commands in this one verse. The second enforces the first. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice that word fight there in the verse is used two times. Fight the good fight. The first is a verb, the second is a noun. And that word, the verb, agonizomai, agon is the noun, means to agonize, to struggle, to battle. And the verb is in the present tense, indicating a habitual, continuous action. In other words, this is to be a never-ending struggle. It is a constant, unending struggle. Same word used over in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, where Timothy is commanded to fight the good fight of faith. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." You see, Timothy is not to be like those that he was left in Ephesus to confront and to expose their false teaching. Those who denied and true doctrine, those who were advocating different doctrines and words that did not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. These had suffered shipwreck of their faith because they'd rejected the faith. Didn't mean they became atheists. They just substituted a different teaching, a different gospel, a different doctrine. Things of their own imagination. So it's clear here that this fighting involves a struggle. And for a Christian, it is a continuous, unending struggle. And it's a struggle that involves opposition. Every struggle, every warfare, every battle involves certain things, doesn't it? It involves opposition. There's an enemy. And our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible tells us that the world is an enemy of God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. To buy into the philosophies, the teaching, the principles, the values of the world is to be an enemy of God. Because the world is an enemy of God. We're told that the flesh is an enemy, right? Because the flesh is hostile to the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's opposition. We're told the devil is our adversary that prowls about like a roaring lion. So here's our opposition. It's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Battle, struggle involves hardship, sacrifice, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Anybody who's in a battle, especially a constant, unending battle, is going to suffer hardship. There's going to be sacrifice required and demanded. Struggle, fighting requires weapons, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. No, our weapons are for pulling down fortresses. Our weapons are spiritual. In other words, you're not gonna engage in spiritual battles with carnal weapons. This is not a political battle. It's not an ideological battle. It's not a battle for morality. This is a spiritual battle and has to use spiritual means. There's also defensive armament. We're to put on the full armor of God, right? And you can read that. Ephesians 6:10 and what all this is. These are spiritual things, not physical. You don't build a bunker and hunker down into it and isolate yourself from the world and thinking that's the way that you struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because guess what? All three of them come right in the bunker with you. Fighting requires endurance and perseverance. You have to have the will to fight. This is why, again, over in Ephesians 6:10, we're told over and over again, stand firm. Stand firm. You can't capitulate. You don't give in. You don't surrender. You don't make an armistice. You don't make a treaty. You have to stand firm. It involves strategy, right? You have to use the right use of the right weapons. You have to use God's means to accomplish God's ends. And if you use the wrong means, you won't accomplish the ends, because the only way to... God has ordained certain means to accomplish His ends. And to use means other than those that God has ordained will not accomplish the ends sought after. Opposition, struggle, it involves a commander, doesn't it? Everything under the supreme commander, everyone else just executes the orders of the supreme commander. They don't sit around and second guess his commands. They don't sit back and say, well, those aren't fair. That's not fair. Our commander would never do anything like that. That's not the way I think our commander is. I have a totally different conception of what my commander is like. It involves training, right? How do we get this training? Ephesians 4:11. God has given to the church pastor teachers. Right. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. See, those who neglect or have a poor or inadequate training won't survive the battle. If they have inept, incompetent leaders, they won't survive the battle. You have to have proper training. And this is what is so neglected in the church today, because so many people act on their own authority. They're unwilling to have false ideas, false views corrected. And as Jonathan Edwards said when he was in his struggle with the halfway covenant, and he said, if God has given ministers to the church, not just for the proclamation of truth, but to correct the errors of other people. And if the people aren't willing to submit their mind and heart to that teaching, unless his teaching is totally violates fundamental principles of the Scripture, they are to attend to that teaching and listen and go and be good Bereans. And not just this knee-jerk reaction of, nope, can't mean that. Nope, it's not what it can mean. Not what I think it means. That's not what my Bible says. No, this is a spiritual struggle for spiritual ends. So you have to use spiritual, not natural means. This is the fight of faith. Again, it's not political. It's not ideological. It's not moral. It is a spiritual struggle. And you can't do spiritual work with carnal, worldly means or carnal, worldly people. This is why it's so counterproductive. I've heard Christians in high positions of leadership, say they will join forces with members of cults in order to protect America's morality, protect the institution of marriage. You can't do spiritual work with carnal worldly means or carnal worldly people. It will only corrupt the work and lose the struggle. But ultimately, this trying to accomplish spiritual ends with worldly means ignores the basic problem, and that's the human heart. Everything else, everything flows out of the human heart. People aren't bad because they've been brought up in a bad society, a bad home, bad circumstances. It's not the result of their circumstances. People are bad because they're born bad. We are born corrupt, everyone from our birth. They're sinners, not just by nature, but by practice. And so it takes a great struggle to remain faithful, to not compromise, to give in to appeasement, expediency, pragmatism, the lure of the world. There are so many Demases out there who love this present world. There are so many Judases who give Jesus a kiss and hail Him, but then betray Him. They may profess orthodoxy with words, but then they deny that in their practice. Just as Paul told Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Ezekiel, the prophet, is an example. When Ezekiel was called by God and commissioned by God over in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, Ezekiel was told, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. Who's he talking about? Israel. not talking about pagan nations who have never heard the Word of God, never been exposed to the Word of God, who have never seen the miracles of God and experienced and seen His work. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. What's Ezekiel to say to them? Thus says the Lord. He's not to offer his own opinion, his own interpretations, what he thinks, what he feels. He is simply to say, thus says the Lord. Verse 5, as for them, whether they listen or not, they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And the New Testament counterpart to that is 2 Timothy 4:3. Preach the word in season, out of season. See, the kingdom of God is not entered through indolence or indecision or complacency or through pedigree. Somebody was born into it or raised in it. You don't just stroll into the kingdom of God by walking an aisle or praying a prayer. Remember what Jesus stated over in Luke chapter 13, verse 24? Jesus was asked a simple question. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And was Jesus' response, strive to enter by the narrow door. Same word, agonizomai, agonize, strive. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, someone will say, well, I just thought salvation was free, that it's by grace, not works. Well, it is. But here Jesus' clear command is to strive, to struggle to enter. See, God saves, God acts, He works through means. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. So, if you don't sit under the gospel, how can you come to salvation? If you sit under a corrupted and perverted gospel, a watered down gospel, a polluted gospel, that's not the means that God has given to bring to salvation. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation. Faith comes from hearing. So if you're not sitting under the teaching, if you're not hearing, if you're not reading, if you're not listening, if you're substituting your own opinions for the clear teaching of Scripture, how can faith come? If we're sanctified by and through truth, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we're not exposing ourselves to the truth, if we reject truth, if we refuse to submit heart and mind and life to the truth, how can you be sanctified? How can you grow? You can't. Remember what Peter said over in 1 Peter 1:23? That you were born again. How? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. See, the Word is the instrument. God is the cause. You can't have the means with, you can't have the ends without the means. But yet so many people want to try to bypass the means and think they can have the ends. See, if people never hear, if they never read, if they never think, if they never dwell on truth, if they never expose themselves to sound doctrine, if they're flitting from here, there, and yonder, this church bothers me. I'm going to go over here and find one that suits my preferences. If they avoid truth, if they fill their mind with false teaching, if they refuse to be a Berean, how can they enter if they refuse to enter by God's means? If they try to climb in some other way, a way of their own making. See, we have to be active in this way. It is absurd to think of getting faith, of entering in without struggling in the use of God's means. And this kind of striving is absolutely necessary for faith and holiness. And it's not only necessary to enter life, it is necessary to live the Christian life. Sanctification, the pursuit of Christian attributes, does not happen by osmosis, by inactivity, but by struggle and striving. See, the work of the Christian is more than just a daily fulfillment of certain duties, checking off certain spiritual boxes at the end of the day, and having this smug, self-satisfied contentment that I'm spiritual because I've done certain things or haven't done certain things. It's more than a comfortable, cultural Christianity. It is a passionate struggle. It is a constant concentration of all our energy on living and pursuing what we are called to live and pursue. All the energy and focus is on reaching the goal. We are to be alert because the enemy is prowling, the enemy that's within and the enemy that's without. We have to guard our heart and mind. This is the fight, the struggle of faith. So Timothy, the Christian, must be willing to engage a never-ending struggle. This is not your best life now. If it is, woe to us. Woe to us. And woe to those who believe it is and who teach it is. Who say that the Christian life is this easy stroll. It's easy street. Once you become a believer, you're on easy street. Everything will be good. Everything will be great. Your worries and problems are over. That all you have to do is sit back and receive the blessings. And this struggle, it's not a struggle for religious freedom. It's not a struggle for social justice. It's not a struggle for morality's sake. It's not a struggle to keep man-made rules and programs and systems of religion. But it's a struggle for the pure gospel, for sound doctrine, for the great and glorious doctrines of the Scripture, those of Christ Jesus, chapter 6, verse 3. Those doctrines of Christ Jesus, they're conforming to godliness. It's also to struggle in the service for the true gospel. That is to teach and uphold the true doctrines of grace, the depravity, the corrupt sinfulness of man. This is so contrary to the self-esteem cult today. This message that you're broke, I'm broke, we're all broke. Let's come together and be broke together. And we'll just come together for a big group hug and call it church. People aren't broke. They're wicked. They're sinful. They're depraved. They're rebels. By nature and practice, they're violators of His law. We're under His wrath with no ability to do anything to extricate ourselves and save ourselves. no way to atone or appease God or atone for sin. We're completely at His mercy. And there's only one means of obtaining that mercy. And even that means is beyond the ability of the natural man, which is why it's a gift. And that is faith. And it's the fight of faith. It's the striving, not just to enter in, but striving when you're in. Talking about the necessity and emphasizing the necessity of conviction to see yourself as God sees us. To despair of all your self-effort is to teach the necessity of a new birth for conversion, faith, and repentance. As I've told you, I don't know how many doctrinal statements I've read of churches, and the vast majority say, believe and be born again. Wrong. You got it backwards. It's we're born again so we can believe. Regeneration precedes conversion. An unregenerate heart is incapable of exercising saving faith. It doesn't even have the faith. The faith is a gift given to it. And when you explain it in those terms, people say the same thing as Nicodemus. How can these things be? It's teaching the nature of the new birth. What its marks, its properties. What are those things that are consistent with its nature? What did Jesus say? John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. See, things act and do according to their nature. Flesh can only be flesh and act as flesh. Spirit has a spiritual nature and therefore will have qualities and marks that are in keeping with its nature. And if those qualities and marks are not there, there's no life. It's teaching sanctification and the holiness without we will not see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. And all this, Timothy has to do, and he must do, even when he's opposed. Even when no one will listen or endure sound doctrine. There's an account by a pastor of the Great Awakening, that speaks of what the spiritual condition was like in the area of Virginia when he went there to preach. And again, these are church people. And he speaks of the spiritual conditions within the churches at this time prior to the Great Awakening. And he states that ignorance so overshadowed their minds that the doctrine of the new birth, when clearly explained and powerfully pressed upon them, is absolutely necessary to salvation, was made a common game of, so that not only the preachers but the professors of that truth were called in derision newborn and looked upon as holders forth of some new and false doctrine. See, it's a sad time when people have become so accustomed to false Christianity and false teaching and false manifestations of Christianity, who think that natural expressions of spiritual attributes are the commonplace and become so commonplace that when the true is taught and the true is manifested, they say it's false. So Timothy has to focus his full exertion on this fight of faith. And not only is there this focus of this full exertion, but there's also a strict self-denial. See, people want to enter in without the struggle. They want to live in without the struggle. They want to enter in without denying self, the world, or the devil. They want to enter in and hold on to their sin, their lust, their pride, their self-righteousness, their works, their abilities. Over at 1 Corinthians 9:5, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul gives, I'm sorry, 9:25, Paul gives an analogy here. Analogy of an athlete. Everyone who competes, there's that same word, agonizomai. Everyone who competes struggles in the game. What do? They exercise self-control in all things. Is self-control a fruit of the Spirit? So this is not the self-control that somebody, that the natural person does when they're on a diet. It obviously is a spiritual self-control. It is a self-denial. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. See, even an unbeliever can exercise a certain degree of self-control, but they do it, why? For temporal, personal, selfish reasons. We, an imperishable, has nothing to do with our temporal well-being. So the unregenerate, their self-control, their agonizomying, it's all devoted to obtaining the prize. Just think what an athlete devotes itself to. And all to obtain a gold medal? A championship that's here today and gone tomorrow? A Super Bowl ring? For worldly temporal success? See, it's a prize does not mean everything. If it's not the pearl of great price for which you sell all to possess, to give up your own egotistical needs, desires, claims, preferences, self-righteousness, opinions, prejudices, then you're not fit for the arena and you'll lose the battle. Now this denial is not the asceticism of a monk. It's not taking a vow of poverty. It's not some false asceticism that we don't do this and we don't do that. It's not adhering to a bunch of man-made rules. All that does is suppress the flesh. Many people adhere to man-made rules just under peer pressure. No, this self-denial is a vigorous self-discipline, self-control that controls and crucifies and brings into subjection the flesh. What are the admonitions to Timothy? 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 10 through 10. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. It is for this we labor and strive, agonizomai, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. See, it's not for a natural, temporal, immediate benefit. Is for a spiritual, unseen, intangible benefit. This is not the attitude of the natural person. This is also not contempt for the world. You avoid because the world does it. I mean, this is so many people's mindset. The world does this, so we're not going to do that. We're going to keep our eyes on the world, and we're going to be a little better in the world. Listen, there's nothing virtuous about being a little better in the worst. None whatsoever. It's not just being better than the world. Pharisees did that. Because better can still be the enemy of what is best. See, this is a good fight of faith. The good fight of faith. It's good. Why? It's good because it's for the glory of God. It's good because it uses the means by which the gospel, and because this is the means, this fight of faith, this agonizing, this is the means by which the gospel prevails. See, when the truth is surrendered, when the truth is compromised, when the truth is corrupted, when it's weakened and softened, when you round off the edges of doctrines that are offensive to the natural mind, or that go against a specific group's presuppositions or prejudices, it loses its power, becomes impotent. Because again, only the true meaning, the true doctrine is God's Word. If you don't have the right meaning, you don't have the Word of God. It's just somebody's opinion. It has no power to transform hearts and minds. It leaves the heart and conscience and the mind untouched, and the enemies and the fortresses unassailed and undisturbed. This is why the world doesn't mind false religion, because there's so little of God in it. So there's no enmity there. There's so little of the spiritual. It's all natural. It's something the natural man can gravitate to. And so this is a struggle. And it's a good struggle. It's a good fight. But notice, it's the fight of faith. It's not the fight for the faith, but rather a fight that belongs to faith. This is a genitive in the grammatical construction. It's the fight of, the fight that belongs to, that's by and through faith. In other words, it's in complete trust and confidence in God's means. What did Paul say? I didn't come to you in 1 Corinthians 2. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech, superiority of wisdom. I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and His crucified. Listen, if people don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. They're not going to believe. People don't believe Moses and the prophets. They're not going to believe if you build a life-size replica of the ark. You have to use spiritual means. It's a fight of faith. It's in complete trust and confidence in God's means. And it's not the means that we trust, but we trust God, because He has promised to bless the use of those means. And we trust His nature. See, this is why God is sovereign. Even when we use the right means, we can't dictate to God when He blesses them, how He acts, because He is sovereign. But we keep using them in full confidence and full trust, because this is the means that God has said He will bless. And see, this is not possible to the natural man. They go back, they resort to natural means. They'll say, well, this isn't working, let's try something else. Let's resort to some pragmatic. This is why people will engage in pragmatic activities, pragmatic things, that appeal to people's flesh, and when those things work and attract a crowd, they'll say, oh, God's blessing us. No, you just appealed to people's natural worldly lusts and desires and their flesh. Because you're too impatient to wait on the means that God has ordained. Well, the second imperative enforces the first. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So you're not going to be able to fight the faith if you don't take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What's Paul mean, take hold of? Make Well, the word itself means make your own. Make this faith your own. In other words, we're talking about an experiential faith. This is the faith. This is the eternal life to which you were called. Eklekthos. Eklekthes. Same word we get our word elect from. He was called. He was elected to this eternal life. Why is he to struggle? Why is he to take hold? Because it proves the reality of the call. The evidence of the call is manifested in the activity of the struggle. This is the call of which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He made a public confession. He publicly identified himself as a Christian. He claims to be a Christian. Called of God, chosen by Him. Jesus is Lord, Master, and Savior. But God calls for a purpose, right? God doesn't call us just simply to keep people from going to hell. That's a man-centered view of the gospel. God calls for a purpose. It's to serve Him. It's to glorify and honor and obey Him. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6. It's Ephesians 2:10, right? We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that you may walk in them. So fulfilling the call proves and validates the profession of the call. And without fulfilling, the profession is a hollow profession. See, an experiential faith is not experiences. People can manufacture experiences. They can make up experiences. They can fabricate these things. It's easy to create a false joy. Doesn't the Bible warn us about false love, false joy, false peace, false faith? People can manufacture all these things. And it's so easy to trade and confuse and replace true spiritual life with a man-made spirituality. No, experiential faith is not experiences. People who need experiences, who look for some sort of ecstatic or miraculous or unusual experiences, simply show they have no experiential faith. Because if you have an experiential faith, if you're living and pursuing spiritual attributes, I guarantee you, you will have all the spiritual experience you will want in a lifetime. Even more than you want. And a lot of what you don't want. See, this kind of faith requires a never-ending struggle. It's a struggle to flee these things, you man of God. To struggle to pursue spiritual attributes. So this light, airy, sublime, mystical, Jesus is my boyfriend, the religion of contemporary Christian music and contemporary Christianity today, this Christianity that's sanitized of a struggle, is not biblical Christianity. Where there's no struggle, then there's no call. And when there's no call, there's no new life. Because you can't struggle without the new birth. Because the nature of struggle is spiritual. So this one thing will always, always be true. If you pursue true Christianity, you will be opposed. You will. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution can take many forms. It may be more violent. It may be more subtle. depending upon the times and the circumstances. But if you pursue true Christianity, you will be opposed. You will be opposed by the world with all its scorn, its ridicule, its malice. You'll be marginalized. You'll be called too narrow, unloving, uncharitable. And no more so than by false Christians. See, Martin Luther, he wasn't opposed by the bars and the brothels. He was opposed by what? The monks, the convents, the priests, and the Pope. Who were Jesus' main opposers? Was it the prostitutes, tax gatherers? It was established religion. Who was Jonathan Edwards' primary opposer when he opposed the halfway covenant? It was his own church, the own people in his own church. Who voted Charles Spurgeon out of his own denomination? Was it unbelievers? It was the leadership of his own denomination. Even his own brother voted against him. You'll be opposed by the world. You'll also be opposed by the flesh, by the old man, with all the arguments, all the subtlety. Remember James, when you're tempted, let no one say you're being tempted by God. But each man is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts and desires. And we've talked about what temptation is. Temptation is presenting things to the mind as something other than they really are. There's rationalizations, there's justifications. It's presenting a willingness to partner with enemies of the gospel for a political cause as evangelism. So you'll be opposed by the flesh, by its deceits, its lust. You're going to be opposed by the devil with every deception that is at his disposal, and that he has had millennia to practice. This makes struggling and agonizing necessary. This is no walk in the park. This is not some light, ethereal Christianity. This makes an experiential faith necessary to deny the world, to deny self, to deny the devil. There is experiential faith. It's not all this mystical, extra-biblical, supposed manifestations of the Spirit through some sort of ecstatic experiences. That's not an experiential faith. People can manufacture that all day long. And they do. This is not a careless, lazy, comfortable Christianity. It will not do. That's the form without the power. A theoretical, intellectual, unpracticed faith will not do. A faith in your own righteousness and your own faith. So many people's faith consists of faith in their faith. They believe that they believe. They're convinced that they believe. Even though that faith bears none of the marks of true saving faith, scriptural marks. So none of these, they won't do. It's a struggle. It's an experiential taking hold of this eternal life that you made a public profession of. But we don't struggle in our own strength. As the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, get there here. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, we struggle to use the means. We struggle to enter in. We strive once we're in. But it's God doing it all. We can take no more credit than a hammer can take for building a house, because it's the workman who wields it. And it's that, because of that knowledge, we can have the perseverance and the confidence to strive, to fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray.